Before we begin this morning, let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, be merciful to me, a sinner who has been raised to new life through the power of your own work. Thank you that I'm no longer a sinner, but one who's been washed by the blood. And I am now a son through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that we would all have ears to hear, starting with me, that we would all take in the truth of your word, and that your word would have its effect, that it would be living and active among us even today through the power of your Spirit as your word is opened. May we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a light shined in a dark place. The Son of God came to earth, made his dwelling among us, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came not only to this world, but he came specifically to the Jewish people in their land. A people who had divinely been given the truth of God. They'd been given the Old Testament. They knew what to look for. They knew what he was supposed to be. And yet when he came, they missed him. They completely missed him. To this day, they miss him. And there's a partial hardening over their hearts, the Jewish people to this day, as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. What did we do as a people? What did humanity do with the light? We turned it off. We snuffed it out. Why? Because our deeds are wickedness, and the light comes and it shines on it and it exposes it. Man does not love light. Man loves darkness. He loves his own way. And there's a way that seems right unto us all. And that way, the end of that way is death. We have the Savior of the world come to us, and we missed him. Even his people, the Jews, who should have known, they missed him. How? How did they miss him? He was right among them, performing miracles. He's walking on water. He's feeding crowds. Everyone that's coming to him, he's healing them. There's never been anything like him. Over and over again, what we find is that people are saying, we're amazed by this. We've never seen anything like this. He forgives sins. He casts out demons. And they missed him. How? I think in large degree, the way they missed him was they were happy with the way things were. Happy enough. They had their traditions, didn't they? And their traditions weren't just, you know, like our traditions. They weren't Mother's Day. Mother's Day is another one of our Hallmark holidays, isn't it? And what is today? It's not Mother's Day in the biblical calendar. What is it? It's Ascension Sunday. Have you completely forgotten that? I did. I was talking with my mom several weeks ago, and she was like, wait a minute, which week is Ascension Sunday? And I had to sit there and think about what has happened to us. One of the most monumental events in human history, in biblical history, is when our Savior, 40 days after rising from the dead, ascends to the Father. And we're enamored with our mothers. I mean, I like my mom. She's good people. I enjoy her. She's goofy. She cracks me up. I love when people, especially the young people, have gotten to know her a little bit and they tell me some story about her. I'm just smiling and laughing through it because she's done that. I've watched her do that. Most of you who've known her very long, she's hit you at some point, right? Yeah. I see some nods. Kurt Fleck was just telling me about a story when he was when he first met Kim, first started dating Kim, he said he came home and my mom was talking to him. She said, "So what do you really like about this girl?" Now, Kurt was joking. Let me put this in there, okay? I'm going to redeem you here a little bit, Kurt. But Kurt was joking because what do you say when your pastor's wife asks you that? He goes, "Oh, she's hot," right? I love that out. Yeah. Yeah. And so what did my mom do? Did she, knowing Marcia, what do you think she would do? She grabbed him by his shirt and she hit him. That's not important. I love my mother. She cracks me up. But my friends, brothers, sisters, we're talking about Christ. And we've allowed Jesus Christ to be eclipsed in our hearts by our mothers, by our traditions, by our things. Of course, we can do this with just about any holiday, can't we? Reformation Sunday, where'd it go? It's one of the biggest events in church history. Where'd it go? Halloween, hiding it. What about Christmas? Oh, Santa, presents, all of that stuff. What about Easter? We got a bunny and eggs and chocolate. I mean, that's a pretty easy way to distract us, isn't it? I mean, you can be cruising along, you know, mentally throughout your day, and then somebody shows you a picture of, say, a puppy, and now you're off there, right? Any little thing can distract us, and then if you give me chocolate on top of it, I'm gone. You know, give me some food, I'm distracted. We have so easily succumbed to the way that this world thinks, to where all that we think of is Mother's Day. And I'm not trying to downplay moms improperly. I'm trying to put that in the proper priority. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to the world. He died for us according to the scriptures. He raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he ascended. And when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Jesus said that one of the craziest things in John 16, verse 7, he said that it is to your advantage that I leave. And we've been going through on Sunday mornings with my dad as he's going through Galatians. We've been going through how is it that Jesus can say it is to our advantage? My friends, you would have never been able to walk in the fruit of the Spirit without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is truly to our advantage that he left. But when we become distracted, enamored with secondary things, and yes, they called your mom secondary, we miss it. We miss all of it. That's why I asked Richard to read the story of Martha and Mary. It's one of the most powerful stories that sticks in my brain all the time. You can be in the room with Jesus, physically in the room with him, and you're worried about muffins. You're worried about pizza. You're worried about whatever. You're worried about bread, and you're worried about whether everybody has seats, and you're worried about this stuff, and you got Jesus in the room. Distracted from that which is so desperately important. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. One of the big things that leaps to my mind when I think of the ascension is, and this might seem strange, but the thing that comes to my mind is how desperately we need God. It's interesting that him leaving is what makes me think of that, but sometimes that's exactly what it takes, doesn't it? For me, I have a practical thing going on right now in our home. I'm leaving in a couple of hours to go to Israel for 3 weeks. That's exciting. At the same time, my wife and my kids are having a harder time with that than me. Why? Because I'm the one leaving. Right? I get to go to the Jordan. I get to go to Jericho. I get to do all these really incredible things. I'm really excited about that. But it's easy to be distracted with that. It's easy to forget what I need to do now. And in Luke 24, we come to an incredible thing here. And what I want us to go back to verse 1 even. And what I want to highlight, I'm going to skip through the chapter here a little bit. What I want to highlight for us is how much we need God to illuminate our minds, to turn the light bulb, turn the lights on for us. We don't realize how much we need him until he talks about leaving. My kids and my wife don't think they need me as much until I say, hey, I'm going to leave. And then all of a sudden, they start thinking, oh, we really need him. I don't know that that's true, but that's the way they're thinking. When we get to Luke 24, verse 1, we have the momentous occasion, of course, of the rising of our Savior. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came, some of the women who were following him from Galilee, to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Now, you just went from a place of being perplexed, totally confused, to now amazed in the span of a second. And the women were terrified. So now we move over to the next emotion, which is fear. They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that awesome? I absolutely love that. That gets me going all the time. I read back through this all the time. This is like a soundbite in our soundbite culture. Tweet that. You know, put that up as your Facebook status. You seek the living among the dead. He is not here, but he has risen. Now notice what the angels say here. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Remember this. This is not an event that was unforecast. This is not like the weather, where some guy makes a projection and pretends to know with authority on something. It's not what this is. Jesus repeatedly, systematically talked about what was going to happen. And the angels say, remember this. Remember how he spoke to you while he's still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And on the third day, rise again. If you can't remember another time in which Jesus proclaimed this, you can at least remember when Peter put his arm around Jesus and tried to rebuke him. What was he rebuking him for? For this. Jesus had said he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and rise. And Peter's like, no, you're not going to die. So Jesus made this abundantly clear. That's one of those strong moments in the narratives of the Gospels that most of us recall. And I know Peter didn't forget it. He was told to get behind Jesus, Satan. That's a hard one to forget. And we all do that, right? We all remember the insults we've been given in life. A lot better than the compliments. Can you imagine? You're Peter and you're walking along with Jesus and he's teaching these things and you just declared he is the Son of God and he says, blessed are you, Simon. But this was not revealed to you by man, but by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's on cloud 9. Right on. Good day. And then Jesus says he's going to be crucified, and he says, no, it's not going to happen to you. And what happens? He gets this stiff rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of the way the world thinks, not as God thinks. So there's no way Peter could forget that moment. In verse 8 here, of course, the angels are speaking to the women who had come to the tomb, but they translate all of this down to the apostles. Verse 8, it says, and they remembered his words. So as the angels call this to mind, of course, they remember it. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And as they were telling these things to the apostles, verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense and would not believe them. So the women come in and they tell the story and they completely discard it. This is the same thing we do when a little kid comes in and tells us some crazy story. Eliana used to come in and tell Priscilla and I this little boy hurt her. And we're driving home from church one time. She's talking about this boy hurt me. And we said, who is it? Now, this is a little three-year-old girl with a little pouty face and all that. He hurt me, Daddy. And I'm like, well, who is he? What? Who? And then she says, Egypt hurt me. We're like, who is Egypt? Right? Well, who is that? And then she does it again. Later on, she goes, well, Egypt stole my toys. And I'm like, who is this Egypt kid? And she keeps going. And you know, this kept up for months, right? For months, she kept doing this. And finally, we were able to figure out within a month or so of this starting, it was an imaginary friend. It was totally made up. She just made up a story. So then later on, when she comes in, she tells me a story about Egypt. What do? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Sure. Egypt. Was it Egypt again? Yeah. Oh, okay. So what do? I discount what she has told me as nonsense. This is a three-year-old talking. We should somewhat treat that as nonsense. These women come in, grown women come in, share this story. Tell them what happened. Nonsense. Even though they knew he taught this. Nah, can't be. Verse 12, and Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Now, I don't think Peter believes it all yet. We find that as the text continues. Then it shifts dramatically over to two other men. In verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is verse 13, if I didn't tell you. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Okay, there we go again. Another time where obviously humanity has limitations, where we need the help of God, even to recognize Jesus here in this text. Verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, answered, and he said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Now, remember that statement there, because it's kind of ironic. It's kind of comical even. They're surprised, and they're like somewhat shocked that this man who's talking to them now doesn't know this news. That he would, I mean, it's just a translation of news. They know the whole story of Jesus, and they know what he proclaimed and what he prophesied about himself. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and in word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Now get that. It just said a moment ago, I read that in somewhat of a somber tone, because when you're looking back at verse 17, what is their mood? They stood still looking sad. They have lost hope. And it's fascinating to me that they even recognize, in telling this stranger, as they view it, this news, they recognize it's the third day. It's been 3 days since this happened. And they just pass that on as though that's just part of the news and not significant prophetically or from the mouth of Christ. Verse 22, they continued after saying this, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. So I believe at this point they still don't believe. They've heard, they kind of know the information here. They still certainly are at a place of disbelief. Jesus' response in verse 25 is almost what I would consider a divine facepalm, forehead slap, as he says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. His frustration becomes apparent. And by the way, I don't think you or I would do any better than these two men on this road. I don't think you or I would have put it all together and we would have been the one to be like, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. This is the nature of humanity. This is what we're like. We are thick-headed, stiff-necked, stubborn, slow to believe. We're all a bit like Thomas. We all have that unless I see component to us. Foolish men, oh foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. So it's not just Jesus' words that they need to recall. It's all that he taught them, all that they saw in the Old Testament has been proclaimed to him. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they want him to have lunch with them because he wants to depart from them. In verse 30, it says, and he reclined at the table with them, and he took the bread and he blessed it, breaking it, and he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? While he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And while they're telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled, which is kind of a duh statement, isn't it? They're just talking about him. This would be, can you imagine you're gossiping about somebody you don't like? You're talking about the boss, you and a coworker, and then he's right behind you. Hello. There he is. You just talked about him, and there he is. That's pretty crazy. Of course, you'd be startled. Startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, and this is pivotal, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So there he stands in their midst, and what comes to the forefront is not only fear, which is somewhat understandable, that even Jesus challenges even that, but what comes to the forefront of their mind is doubt. He's right there, and there's still doubt. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Jesus recognizes what we are like as humans. He gives us evidence as to what has happened. As Luke says in his writing of the book of Acts, he talks about that Jesus rose again and he showed with many convincing proofs that he had risen. Here are some of these convincing proofs. See my hands, touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Just to further convince them that he's really there, that he's not some ghost or some vision in their mind, he asked them for their food. See, I guess you could imagine the idea that maybe if there's a ghost in front of you, it could be eating some of its own ghost food, you know. But for the ghost to then take physical food and to eat it, that should remove doubt as to whether he's physical or whether he's some ghost. So they give him their food that they've been eating, that kind of physical food. They gave it to him in a piece of broiled fish, and he took it. And he ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." There is an arrogance within us all that tends to make us think that it is by our own ingenuity and brilliance that on some level that we were able to come to God and understand. I don't think so. God has to do something first within us as dead people. He has to make the first action, not only to love us, but to illumine us. We are like Adam was before God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. We cannot perceive what we ought to perceive. And this ought to help us, not only in humbling us as we talk to other people, but it ought to make us more understanding. When you're talking to your loved one, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker about Christ, don't think you can argue them into it. Give that up. I'm not saying don't have evidence of the faith that you believe. I mean, Jesus gave them evidence right here. But evidence wasn't enough, was it? Why? Because we are thick-headed. We are stubborn. I don't want to believe this. I want to fight against this. Because there is within us all that same desire to turn off the light that Jesus brings. We ought to then be people of prayer. People who are enamored with prayer, who are known for prayer. Why? Because we recognize this. We need God to do something. Without him, as Jesus says in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." Do you believe that? How tethered are you to him? If your daily devotions and time with God, quiet time with God, consists of a 5-minute kind of thing and a little bit of prayer here and there when things go wrong or maybe on the commute, is that really interconnected in a way that's saying, "I can do nothing without you"? Jesus drives that point home in verse 49 when he says to them, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now imagine this. Any of you struggle with keeping a really cool secret? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Okay, fine. We all do. You know, somebody tells you some really awesome thing. How good are you about just keeping that to you? That's hard. Jesus just appeared to them and he proved it beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any proof that they can't ask for anything more. He showed up to them repeatedly. As he says in the opening of Acts, for over 40 days, he appeared to them over and over again. We have various other accounts in the Gospels of where he showed up and things of that nature after resurrected. And now he tells them, now keep it to yourself for a little bit. I want you to go back to Jerusalem and I want you to wait. I'm about to leave. When I leave, I want you to wait. I want you to do nothing. Isn't that crazy? Normally what we do, we hear the information, and then we go and we pass it out. We disseminate it. A lot of times in evangelistic crusades and things of that nature, you get people fired up, and you get them as excited as you can, and you say, "Now go do it." Jesus here tells them to go and wait. I think that is tremendously important. We don't do this whole Christian living thing and this whole evangelism thing and making disciples, we don't do that on our own strength. That's what we're going through in Galatians, isn't it? As we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, you don't pop that out. You don't just make fruit appear on your limbs, do you? We need him constantly, moment by moment, we need him. I think he drives that point home to us, of course, in be communion? Why are we to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's kind of barbaric, isn't it? It's the way that the early church was maligned. They're cannibalistic. And then as they tried to explain it to people, they're like, well, you're still pretending that you're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is kind of crazy. What's the significance there? That your drink and your food, your sustenance is to be Christ. We need him constantly. Constantly. Which is why he had to leave. If he didn't leave, he's localized. If he didn't leave, he doesn't ascend to the right hand of power. He doesn't go and prepare a place for us if he doesn't leave. If he doesn't leave, he doesn't make intercession for us before the Father. He's not able to do those things. He's not able to be everywhere like he is now if he doesn't ascend. He's localized if he doesn't ascend. They need him to go. That's hard, isn't it? Back in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This message here is so ingrained in the mind of these men that now they are unable to be moved. They're like concrete on the issue. And then as we go through the epistles, we see no break in this. In a group of men that were waffling and wavering and all over the place and seemed to be easy to splinter, that if you kill the shepherd, the sheep scatter. Now, because he has opened their minds to understand the scriptures that they might see, they are immovable. And though they would be pulled before kings and governors and tortured, they would bear witness of these things. As he says in verse 48, you are my witnesses. Martyros is the fancy, original word here used for witness. This word that we have for witness means, to bear witness, to testify of what you have seen. Martyros then became such an important issue that it became so important for people to testify of what they had seen that's where we get the word martyr. They proclaimed truthfully what they saw, what they heard, what they touched in front of kings, in front of governors, in front of rulers, and for that they were killed. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And why were they filled with power? These men went out from here, went and obeyed and sat for 10 days until the Spirit came. Then they went out, equipped by the Holy Spirit, and began the process of changing the world. Isn't that incredible? Look at this room. Look at the number of followers of Christ in this room. And we look at our society and our culture and things of that nature, and the unsaved people around us, and we start to get worried. We're a lot more than 12. We're a lot more than the few that they had. My concern is that, starting with me, we have gotten distracted with our traditions, with our fun, with our things. We have gotten distracted from Christ and how connected to him we must be. I would encourage you today, as you're celebrating Mother's Day, talk about the ascension. Have that as a lunch conversation. And what comes to your mind when you think of the ascension? He's coming back. And he will return. If you go over to Acts chapter 1, Verse 9. He said, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, which is completely understandable, I can't imagine trying to walk away from that. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, and they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky? Well, I think I would say, well, Jesus just left, dude. What else am I going to do? He told me to go back and wait anyway. Why not stand here and look at the sky? He says, this Jesus, and here's the significance. Why he's standing looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. Maranatha, our Lord, come. Isn't that your heartbeat? As the child of God, Lord, come. We beg of you to come. We are hopeless and helpless. We need you constantly. We need to be connected to you. And yet we, even as your people, pursue these distractions at an expense to knowing you. What was their response to the ascension? Verse 14 of Acts 1. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. What should be our response to the ascension? Well, there's all kinds of things. But prayer seems most natural. When we think about our Savior, who not only died, who lived, who died, who rose, but also ascended, the natural response to that is to glory in him. Instead of the stuff that we've allowed to invade. Jesus went up, he ascended, and sent the Spirit for our advantage. He gave gifts to men for the equipping of the church. He prepared a place for us. He is preparing a place for us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. All of these things are sermons in and of themselves. Things to ponder and consider. But what an awesome thing that our Savior who ascended now sits at the right hand of the Father. And all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. Praise him today. Magnify your risen and ascended Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though Jesus came and humbled himself and died on a cross so many years ago, that as a result of his humility, his willingness to obey, you have given him the name that is above every name, in heaven and earth, that every knee should bow, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his name we pray.